Let's open up to 2 Kings, if we will, chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking at Naaman, one of those characters in the Bible. He's in this one chapter, but he kind of leaves a bit of an imprint on us. Now, Naaman's an interesting character. He's not a Hebrew. He is from Aram, which is to the north, which basically is modern-day Syria. The capital of that kingdom was Damascus, and you know Damascus today, not a very good place to be these days with that civil war that's still going on. But Naaman is going to be the focus as we go through everything this day. Let's have a brief word of prayer, and we're jumping into it quick so we have time for communion to close today. Lord, thank you so very much that we get the privilege to gather together in your name. Lord, I don't deserve that. And Lord, why you would choose to associate yourself with me, it's beyond my understanding. But God, I know it's because of your great love, and it's your great grace that makes that possible. Thank you so very much for your son. Lord, I pray as we look at Naaman today, we look at Elisha, we look at Gehazi, we look at all these different individuals in this chapter, that Lord, as always, you would teach us, you'd be with us, you'd lead us, and may we pull from this what you'd have us to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it starts off with Naaman. Look at chapter 5, 2 Kings, verse 1. Now, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. So, this story about Naaman all comes down to this man who's from right here, Aram. Okay, Israel's right here, Samaria's right here, which is where the king of Israel resided at that time period. We're not told where he comes from, Aram, but most likely it was Damascus, since that was the capital at that time period. Naaman, though, how he's described, I mean, you read through this and you go, man, the Bible has a lot of good things to say about him. It says that he was captain of the army. That's a high position to hold, especially back in that day. He was a great man, the Bible says. It says that he was highly respected, which, by the way, if you can be in government and be highly respected, you're doing something all right, right? That's a hard thing to do. It also says that God used him to win battles for Aram. So in other words, God was using him in his nation to accomplish his goals. We so often get caught up on this idea that God was only working with Israel in the Old Testament. That's not the case. God was working with Israel to reach the world, but he was still moving in different countries and different peoples at the time period, just as he is today. But then we have added at the end of this, he's a valiant warrior, but he's also a leper. So he has leprosy. Leprosy is one of those diseases mentioned throughout the Old and New Testament. It was a plague upon society. Now, here's some illustrations from an old encyclopedia of leprosy. The reason I put these up there is because if you go home and you Google leprosy and click images, don't do it before you eat lunch, okay? It's horrific. It's a skin-eating disease, okay? And it can attack you in a lot of different ways. Some people attacks their eyesight, so their eyes become glazed over or disconformed. Other times, it simply just attacks different parts of your body and eats away the skin, literally. A lot of time, it will attack your nerves as well. So if you Google leprosy, again, at your own risk, if you Google it, you'll see a lot of pictures of people without fingers, without toes, or even without hands or feet. Reason why? Their nerves have been damaged. They get injuries. They get infections, but their body can't feel it because of the nerve damage. It's a horrific disease. It's not as prevalent as it was today. It keeps going down because with different medications, we know how to treat it nowadays. Back in that day, if you got leprosy, it was basically like getting a death sentence, okay? In Leviticus chapter 13, that whole long chapter is dedicated to how they should handle leprosy in Israel. And just to saw what it was, the priest had to be involved to watch it over a period of time to see if it actually was leprosy. And then if it would go away, if it wouldn't go away, then the priest would basically declare, you have leprosy, you're unclean. And at that moment, everything that you possessed, okay, needed to be burned. It needed to be put away. You'd put on rags. And these rags would identify that you were in mourning, something was wrong with you. And if anyone came near to you, you had to yell out, unclean, unclean, because you can catch it. Now, leprosy is not like a highly contagious disease, they say. How you get it, though, is if someone had leprosy would cough on you or sneeze or some other kind of fluid from the face come upon you in those regards. Also, there is a chance that armadillos pass it, okay? I just want you to know that. I don't think Naaman was around any armadillos. He must have got it some other way. But just so you know, for those of you who love armadillos, just let you know, scientists think you may, be able to get leprosy from an armadillo, okay? So I don't know why I added that, but that's just a fun fact, okay? Naaman, though, he has leprosy. His whole life's being changed. He's got everything together for him, but this leprosy thing is going to ruin his life. Now, we're not told how long he was a leper. We guess he probably got leprosy after he became this great and mighty man, okay? That would just make sense. He probably wouldn't have gotten the job in the first place if he was a leper beforehand. Now, let's look and see what happens. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. What's the next part of the story? The armies of Aram, they go and they made a raid on Israel, and they take slaves. One of them's this little Israelite girl. And you just go, man, that's a really sad beginning story. A slave girl. Yeah, she's been taken from her family. What a very sad thing. But here's the thing I want to point out. God is going to use this little girl. And how is he going to use this little girl? Her words. This little girl's words. Look at what it says. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. So she's there for some time, and apparently Naaman and his wife are pretty good to their servants. We're going to see that a little bit later in this chapter too. But the servant girl's not just going, I wish God would just kill those people, like you so often would think of a master when you're in slavery. No, she says, I wish that God would make him better. She cares about him, so they must be decent people for this to happen, and maybe that's part of the reason why God blessed Aram and also Naaman in the past. So she says this thing. Now look what happens in verse 4. Naaman went and told his master, that'd be the king, saying, thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. So this girl says this. Naaman takes it to heart. He goes, there's a chance for a cure here. So he goes straight to the king. Now the fact he's even able to go before the king, even though he has leprosy, just says this. Naaman is extremely important. That he could even get an audience with the king, even though he's a leper. He shows up, tells him what this girl has said. Which, by the way, I just got to say this before we move on. We always got to make sure we watch our words. Our words carry great weight. You know, there's that old saying, sticks and stones. You guys know the whole poem rhyme that goes along with that. That's not true. Words hurt, okay? They do. Words can hurt, but words can also save a life. I've heard multiple stories about people who are getting ready to hurt themselves or hurt others. Someone says one kind word, and it changes their life, the life of those other individuals. This little girl, she says a word. She's a slave. Why should anyone listen to her? She's a little girl. Why should anyone listen to her? Back in that day, women weren't valued as much as they should have been. She's a woman. Why would you listen to her? Everything would be against her, but what does Naaman do? Listens. Why does the rest of chapter 5 happen? Because the servant girl was heard. In our own lives, let's make sure that we speak what we should, but let's also make sure we listen to everyone. Now, I'm just going to say this. We should listen to everyone. That doesn't mean we should do what everyone says. We all have opinions. And I've heard this saying for opinions and excuses, and I've said it before from the pulpit, and I'll say it again. Excuses and opinions are a lot like armpits. You have at least one, and they usually stink, okay? Just because you got an opinion doesn't mean you're right, but we ought to show respect to people to hear their opinions, and then we react after that, okay? He does that to this woman. Wonderful thing we should learn, okay? He shows up, gives him the story. Now look and see what the king says, verse 5. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. So the king says, go, get this taken care of. He's going to send a messenger first. That messenger is going to go to the king and say, hey, I'm sending this guy. It's not because of war. I'm not scouting things out. Just go take care of it. Now, Naaman is going to go, and it says that he goes out with, it says there, 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Those clothes are not for him. They would be gifts. This would be like elegant clothes, silk, things like that. That would be highly prized at that time period. Now, I read talents and shekels and go, what on earth does that mean? Here's what it means. One shekel of silver was 66 and a half pounds approximately. So he brought with him 665.8-ish pounds of silver. That's a lot of silver. Grandma's silverware drawer doesn't add up to that much, right? The next thing, shekel. A shekel is 0.41 ounces. Okay? So he brought with him, if you add it all up, 152.75 pounds of gold. This is a lot of money going with him. So we get the idea, this is not Naaman's money. This is the king. This is the king sending this. So the fact that he gets to show up before the king goes, wow, Naaman's an important man. But then also the fact that the king says, I'm sending this great amount of wealth with you to pay the man who heals you, shows how important he really, really is. Naaman is truly a great man. Now, the messenger goes out before these guys. He's going to go down to Israel, to Samaria. Now, look at how the king of Samaria responds. Verse 6. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now, I just want to point out a couple of things. I've sent him to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. I'd read that and I go, this isn't good. And neither does the king of Israel. When the king of Israel heard the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So basically the king of Israel goes, this is all a plot. He wants me to cure his general of leprosy. And when I can't, he's going to declare war on me. That's what he's thinking is going to be happening here. Now, Elisha's going to intervene. He's going to offer some words. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So basically, Elisha says this, if I can just paraphrase. Don't worry, king. I got it. Don't worry about it, okay? And here's one thing I just want to point out again, too. God has called the church to make the world better. If the church is not in a community and makes it better, if you as a Christian are involved with some group and you're not making it better, and I'm not saying you have to completely transform, make everything new. Often it takes a team to do that. But if you're not making it better yourself, then I'm going to tell you what, probably not living how God would have you to. Wherever we go, we ought to make things better. For us as Christians, we ought to be able to say the same thing as Elisha. The government says, hey, we can't figure out this whole thing on healthcare. You know what the church should be saying? Don't worry. We can help. And there's some groups that have been doing that. I know that for Kathy and I, a great blessing we've had is where a group of believers stepped up and they do that Christian health care kind of thing. Now, I know it doesn't work for everybody, but for Kathy and I, it's been wonderful. And I don't have to pay $1,000 a month for insurance. It's been very helpful for us in those regards. That's an example of Christians going, hey, we could help here. Let's make it better. Whatever it is in our lives, let's try to make it better. Elisha's going to make it better here so the king does not have to worry, and the king's more than happy to let him do that. Now look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now imagine this, okay? This huge group, chariots, horses. Remember, he's a military man. He probably has with him some of his bodyguard at the time. At that time, they'd be called armor bearers. They're probably with him as they show up. They got this great amount of treasure. This would be quite the scene showing up in northern Israel, okay? Now, what Elisha's going to do is he's not even going to go out to say hi, which back in that culture was extremely rude. If someone came to see you and you just sent a servant to talk to them, they'd be very offended. I mean, that's the kind of thing that back in those days would start a war, would start a quarrel. That's how bad, it's how big of an insult it could be considered. But look at verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. So he sends out a messenger. Most likely it's Gehazi, his servant, okay? Maybe not. But he does send out this messenger and gives him the message, okay? Go and wash in the Jordan. Now look at Naaman's response. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So what does he have in mind? He has in mind something altogether different. He has in mind this grand spectacle, okay? You know, like you often see like on these TV healings and everything in those regards. Some grand thing's going to happen. But Elisha just says, go bathe in a river. Now look at what he also says, verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turns and went away in rage. So his thought is, he just looks at this from a worldly perspective. He's thinking, why should I go bathe in a river? Now, the Jordan River is not a bad river, but it's kind of muddy. It's kind of got a lot of dirt in it sometimes, especially certain times of year. Up in Damascus, those couple rivers he mentions there, they are very nice rivers. Matter of fact, a couple of those two are a part of the headwaters that would actually flow down to the Sea of Galilee. Okay? So they're beautiful, clean, nice springs that begin way up there in Syria. So he has that wonderful river there. He goes, why should I bathe here in this dirty water when I can bathe at home in the nice clean water? But how's Naaman viewing this? From a worldly perspective. I've said it before and I'll continue to say it again and again. Oftentimes what God calls us to in life are not big, grand things in the world's eyes. They're oftentimes little things. Little things that are so small that most people, maybe even some of those closest to us, won't even realize what's going on. That's often what God calls us to. We have to make sure we listen to those things. That's what the servant's going to say when they speak to him that night. Okay, look at verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father. So again, just notice, how do his servants treat him? They don't call him sir. They don't call him general. They don't call him captain. They call him father. He has a great relationship with these servants. He's a good man. It says, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then would it, when he says to you, wash and be clean? So basically that night, one of the servants has enough gumption to come and say, dad, basically what he's saying, dad, if he would have asked you to do a grand thing, to go out and find the Holy Grail, which wasn't around that time period, but if you go out and find that, you know, some epic quest, he says, you would have done it. Why? Well, that would have been noble. That would have brought glory to himself, right? I'm going on this epic quest to clear my leprosy. That's the kind of thing you write books about, right? You don't write books about people who go and take baths. If you do, you need help, okay? Don't do that anymore. We write about these grand things. He wants to do a grand thing, but he says, no, just go and wash. And he wouldn't even come out himself to say that. Elisha just sends a messenger. So what does God call us to? Really what God's calling us to, time and time and time again in our lives, to help us, to heal us, to help us to grow in the things of him, are very simple. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. How does he teach them how to pray? He says, when you pray, go into your closet, go into somewhere in secret, and pray to God. And you don't need to raise up your hands on the street corner. You don't need to pray with big words. You don't need to pray with endless repetition or chanting. That's not what's going to be. Just pray to God in secret, and he's going to hear you. In that same chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, he teaches his disciples how to also give. Back in that day when people gave gifts to the Lord, they'd often draw attention to themselves. There in the temple, they'd have a golden urn, a golden vase that would be there. And what you do is you go in there and you take your coins, usually a gold coin or a silver coin, you drop it in there. Well, what happens when metal hits metal? Ding, 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 you know, makes a little noise. So people would make, you know, effort, ding, throwing in everything they could. Look at what I'm giving. All the attention. Jesus says, when you give, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's why whenever I give, I put my left hand behind my back. No, that's not what he meant. The idea is, in other words, no one should know that you're giving. Why? Because then you're not doing it for man. You're doing it purely for God. In that same chapter, he taught that when it comes to you fasting, when you setting time apart unto God, he says, when you're fasting, don't make it so that everyone knows you're fasting. You go around just going, oh, I'm so hungry. I haven't eaten all day, but it's okay. I'm dedicated to the Lord. He says, make sure that no one knows you're doing it. He says, bathe, wash yourself, anoint your head with oil so that no one knows you're doing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that among them, he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul could have showed up in Corinth or any other place, and he could have rattled off theology after theology, doctrine after doctrine. He could have wowed them with all of his knowledge and how righteous of a person he was. But what does Paul say? When I showed up amongst you, all I claimed to know was Jesus and the cross. It's simple. But what do all these things have in common? They all have to do with the attitude of our heart. Every single one of them. We can do the right things outwardly, but if our heart is not in the right place, then it's not going to work out well. We're not going to get what we're striving for. We're going to be left empty. And unfortunately, many of those who get involved in religion, when I say religion, I include even Christianity, don't find what they're looking for because they're seeking it with a sick heart. You know what the number one cause of death in the U.S. is? Heart disease. Say about a quarter of the people that die every year die from heart disease. Second one on that list is cancer, but oftentimes cancer involves the heart. There's complications there. So why am I bringing up that gloom fact? Because the same thing is true in the lives of Christians. Why do we fall away? Why do we struggle as Christians? Why do we look at some groups and we just go, why on earth is a group of Christians or a church living that way? Why on earth are we able to call up thousands and hundreds of priests and accuse them of child abuse? And the answer is this. Because even though they might be doing the right things outwardly, their heart is not in the right place. Now, I'm not here to put anyone down because I'm going to tell you this. My heart's often not in the right place. I easily go astray in those regards. With Naaman, he was seeking these worldly things. He needed to get his heart in the right place so that what? He could do the simple thing God called him to. And in your life, in the life of all Christians, in my life, God has called us to some very simple things. And I want to say, if we're not pursuing those simple things, then we're never going to enjoy the Christian life God wants us to. I was going to bring up a few of these things, okay? One of those things is, it's good for us to spend time in the Word, to hear from God. But if we're not taking the time to read the Word of God on our own, a simple thing, then guess what you're going to say? It doesn't feel like God's talking to me. Are you reading the Bible? Well, if you're not reading the Bible, then yeah, you're not going to hear from Him. I remember in my life when I first became passionate for the Lord, it was because I, for the first time in my life, as a freshman in high school, opened the Bible to read it to learn something. Someone had asked me a question I didn't know. So I opened the Bible to learn. And guess what? I haven't stopped. I had read the Bible many times before as a kid, but I had never done it to try to learn. Say, okay, what does God have here for me to get out of it? That changed my life. That's a simple thing. Another simple thing is prayer. Instead of just spending time every day praying, okay, God, help me this, give me this. Those are good things. Spend time just talking to God. Take time just to talk about that relationship you have with Him, how you're feeling about things, but then also pursuing, okay, God, what do you want from me? What do you want to do in my life? And I make myself available for you to do it. Having that back and forth relationship, simple prayer. Another thing too is, you say, I don't feel like I'm growing in my Christian life or in the knowledge of the Lord, or the love of the Lord. Are you getting together with God's people? And I'm not just talking sitting in a church service on Sunday. It's good to do that. I'm talking about, are you really spending time with God's people? Getting together with them. That doesn't mean it has to necessarily be a Bible study. Get together and have lunch. But being with God's people is a great gift God has given us. And Scripture tells us that iron sharpens iron. And we need to have that from one another. We have a Sunday evening service. And at Sunday evening service, we have, if it's a good night, 30-some people. Some people say, why on earth do you still have an evening service? I'll give you the number one reason why, in my opinion, we still have evening service. It's because after Sunday evening service, every Sunday night, people stand around and talk and talk and talk. Some stay for fellowship time and go have a meal and sit and talk around the tables. Others just talk around here for 30 minutes to an hour and the food gets cold. Why do we have that? Because it's about fellowship. That's the reason why. If you can come Sunday nights, come Sunday nights. If you can come to one of these Bible studies that's going to be starting up, do that. If you can be involved in some other church event, be involved with that. If there's nothing going on that you can be a part of, then guess what? Invite someone over yourself. You can do that. You want to use the church building? You can use the church building. It's fine. Just make sure you're involved in things in those ways. Those are all simple things, but those are the things God is calling us to. And when we're missing those things, I'm just going to say this. Our hearts, our lives are going to struggle with everything going on. Let's go ahead and keep going with this story. So it says, verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So he enters into this river, and he dips in there 7 times, okay? Now, this water's not cleansing him. He'd probably bathed, at least I hope he did, many times before this, okay? It's not that. Why was it 7 times? That would just, again, be symbolic that God is the one who's doing this here. Just like the story last week, the boy is raised from the dead after he sneezed 7 times. Did the sneezing bring him back to life? Absolutely not. I don't think that's ever happened, ever. Why was he brought back? He sneezed seven times to show that God was the one who did it. Naaman does it seven times. He comes out, and he's made completely clean. It says his flesh is like that of a child. Now, I'm not a very touchy-feely person, but I'll tell you what. Touching a little baby's skin, that's the smoothest thing you're ever going to see on earth. It's just amazing. This restoration that took place for Naaman, man, it was amazing. I mean, he could go back to the army there in Damascus and say, look at this. And they touch his arm and they go like, feels soft as a baby. And they could start calling him Naaman the sissy. He had soft skin, soft hands. But I bet he didn't care. He'd been made clean, right? Wonderful miracle that takes place. Now, Naaman has seen this because he was willing to do something that he thought was just ridiculous and also to humble himself. If we're not willing to humble ourselves before God, then we're not going to be able to see any miracles in our lives either. So he goes back. Now look at what he said. Look what happens after this. Then he returned to the man of God with his company and came and stood before him. He said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. Now I just want you to imagine this. He shows up and he's just got like these wagons full of this hundreds of pounds of wealth. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? You look at it and you go like, wow, what a wonderful blessing. What it says there, he says, please take a present now. Literally, that can be translated in the Hebrew, take this blessing. So oftentimes we just go, we look at, oh, that's a blessing from God. Yeah, it might be, but look at what he's going to do. Verse 16. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives and before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, why does Elisha deny this blessing that he wants to give? Isn't that rude of Elisha to do it? Because back in that culture, someone gave you a gift. It was rude to deny it. Why is he being rude again? For the same exact reason he was rude, he didn't come out and see him to begin with. He didn't come out to see him because he didn't want Naaman to think that Elisha had the power to do the healing. Here he doesn't want to take the wealth because he doesn't want him to think that Elisha was the one who made it happen at a distance. Basically, by him not taking, he's saying, I didn't do it. I didn't heal you. Elisha's removed himself from the equation. He's put all the focus on God. And again, I brought up before, I'm going to say it again now. If the focus in our lives is anything else but God, we're not doing it right. God has to be the number one focus in our lives. Elisha, that is what he does here. He makes that very, very clear. So look at what happens. Naaman's response. If not, verse 17, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself to the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon me, your servant, in this matter. So in other words, he says, all these idols I've worshipped before, I know they're not the real thing. I'm going to worship the one true God. But the king has me go in with them to the house of idols there, and they offer sacrifice. He says, I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to bow when I'm supposed to bow, out of a respect kind of thing. Now, this is the right thing for him to do. It's not. But he's just come to know the Lord. We'll give him a little bit of grace here, right? Give him a little bit of time to come around in those regards. But he says this to him, you know, I'm going to go, I'm going to serve the Lord now. He says in verse 19, he said to him, go in peace. It's Elisha. So he departed from there some distance. So this man, he leaves, he takes with him all his wealth, but he takes with him 2 loads of earth, of dirt. Why on earth is he taking dirt? Because he's realized the only true God is the God of Israel. He's associating God with Israel, which is not entirely a bad thing. The world ought to associate God with the church today, by the way. So that's not a bad thing. But he wants to bring this dirt back, and basically whenever he does worship the Lord, he says, I want to do it on Israelite soil. It's kind of a strange thing to do, but his heart's in the right place. So Elisha lets him do it. They take off. This isn't the end of the story, though, okay? Verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Elisha basically goes back in the house. Gehazi thinks about this a little bit and goes, there was a lot of wealth there, and we could use a little bit of something. I mean, Gehazi's the one who probably takes care of Elisha's food and everything like that. And he goes, it'd be nice to have a little bit extra. It's not entirely a bad thing. So Gehazi chases him down. He shows up there. And basically, Naaman says, is everything okay? He goes, yeah, everything's okay. But some individuals, sons of the prophets, they've come down from the hill country. Could we have something to give them a present to help take care of them? He's lying. He says, yeah. He asks, could I have 2 changes of clothes and 1 talent of silver? Okay, so remember, he brought 10. He goes, just let me have 1. So he's being kind of modest here. Naaman says, take 2 talents and 2 changes of clothes. Gives them to the servants. He says, let's go back. They head back. They get to the hill by their house. Then Gehazi says to the servants, hey, I'll take those. You go ahead and head back. Thanks a lot. Why is he doing that? He's being sneaky, okay? He doesn't want Elisha to know. So they pass those things off, and the 2 servants take off going back. He sneaks back to the house, which, by the way, he's carrying there approximately 133 pounds. This would not be easy. You ever heard that a secret is a burden you must carry? This guy had 133 pounds of a secret to carry, okay? He carries it back. He sneaks it into the house. Then he is going to come in before Elisha. Now, look at what exactly happens here in this conversation. Let's jump down, if we will, to verse 25. But he said to him, but when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. I don't know where I learned it. I don't know where my kids learned it. But isn't this our standard response? Where have you been? Nowhere. What you been doing? Nothing. That means you've been doing something naughty. That's what that means every time. Okay? Verse 26. Then he said to him, did not my heart go out with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Not exactly a happy ending to the story, is it? Basically saying, you want to take this wealth from Naaman when you shouldn't have done it. Why is it such a crime for him to take this wealth from Naaman? For the very reason Elisha did not. Elisha said, I'm not doing it because then it's going to think that we're the one who did it. God should get all the glory for the healing. I'm not going to take away from God's glory in this. By Gehazi taking it, basically he's stealing from God. And so Elisha pronounces, you want to take from Naaman, you can have his leprosy as well. So he becomes there white as snow, it says. Okay, that's how leprosy often begins, with these white sores that would then rot and become a very horrific thing on a person's body. And from that day, he goes on, he's going to die a leper. His descendants, we don't know if he has any children at this point, whatever it is, they're going to be lepers. In other words, his line is going to come to an end. They've been cut off from Israel because of this. Greed will never profit us anything. Greed is one of those things that we do it because we all want to get. But all we're doing with greed is we're actually pushing away the real things God wants to give us. Greed is something that all of us can fall into, and we got to be on watch for it. But when we look at this story as a whole about Naaman, what's some learn? I want to offer just a few points, things we can pull from. First one is this. Let's make sure that we listen to all those who are around us, to listen to people's opinions. We don't have to accept them, but we at least need to listen to show them that respect. If Naaman didn't do it, this story never would have happened. Second thing we can learn from this story is that God often simply calls us to the simple things. That's it. Not necessarily to grand things, but to simple things. And when we pursue those simple things, that's when we get to see miracles in our lives. Oftentimes, when we seek the grand things, we're doing it for ourselves, for our glory. We need to be on watch for that. And the last thing I want us to pull from this chapter is that greed can corrupt any one of us. And we constantly need to be on guard asking ourselves, what am I living for? Because I know in my life, I can set things, well, I'm living so that I can get to this point. I'm living so that I can own a house, and then I could buy a second house. I'm living so I could buy this new car. I'm living so I could have this kind of land. I'm living so I can have this title. I'm living so that someday I simply can retire. Those aren't bad things in and of themselves, but if that is what you're all about, those things have become an idol, and those things will not bring us what we're looking for. God must be the focus in everything we do. And when God's the focus, then we can have those other things and we can truly enjoy them. we come now to the communion table. And as we get there, I want to offer just one more bit of a wonderful illustration from Scripture. I mentioned that Leviticus 13 began that describes leprosy. Leprosy, some places in Scripture, and here we could associate it with sin. They're kind of the same way. Whenever someone thought they had leprosy, they went to the priests, those who basically represented God on earth, who taught on God's behalf on earth. They would look at it, and they'd look to see if it was deeper than just the surface of the skin. With sin, we got to realize this. It's more than just skin deep. Sin doesn't just come when I do something wrong. Sin comes from a sinful heart. That's the first thing we see, and that's in verse 3 of Leviticus 3. In verse 7, it tells us that the priests were supposed to watch to see if it would spread. Just like leprosy, if it was true leprosy, would spread, so does sin. Don't think that you just, okay, I have this sin. I know I do this thing. It's not pleasing to God. It's not good for me. But you know, it's just this little thing I keep over here locked up. Sin spreads. You cannot contain it. You will never be able to, just like with leprosy. Verse 45, it tells us that it defiles a person. In other words, it keeps them from everything around them. In verse 46, it says it isolates them. Sin isolates us from God. Sin separates us from God so that we cannot be in his presence. We cannot enjoy all that he is and all that he does. And sin is ultimately destined for the same thing leprosy was. And that was fire. As I mentioned before, when a person was confirmed to have leprosy, their clothes and everything they touched was to be examined. And if it was touched by the leper, then guess what? It was burned. Same thing with sin. Sin will be, has been judged by God. We have to realize this truth. But with leprosy, there was a way to be healed, and that was by God. With sin, there's a way we can have our sins removed and be healed, and that is by God. And that's been accomplished through what we're going to remember now with communion, with Christ giving himself on the cross